Well, greetings again, everyone. Today we're going to continue with part two of how and why should we study the Bible. Gave that a while back, and frankly, I was amazed at the response. You know, I didn't think it would elicit much response, how to study the Bible. It's kind of a mundane topic, but brethren came out of the woodwork to say that, hey, I've been in the church for decades, and nobody taught me how to study, or I've never heard a sermon on how to study, which surprised me. And then I got to thinking about it, and I think in part this has happened over the decades, and I'm talking back into the 50s, 60s, and 70s. There came a culture in the church back then, the Worldwide Church of God, that over time the brethren were regarded as dumb sheep, and that it took an AC graduate and a minister to explain to them what the Bible said. And the brethren that contacted me have felt this way sometimes for decades. And so they admitted that, for years, their personal Bible study consisted of reading a booklet from the church and what it said on a certain subject, or going back to the cassette days of listening to a cassette tape of a sermon and kind of thumbing through as the speaker gave the scriptures. But they didn't for themselves go into the Bible and study the Bible apart from all of that. Many people just never did that. And that continues, frankly, to this day. And some brethren said, well, I don't feel like I'm smart enough to study the Bible on my own. Or I don't have the training to study the Bible on my own. And, you know, the response to that is, would God have a plan of salvation that is so complicated that the people he calls couldn't understand it? I mean, is that logical? Well, of course not. We know we're the weak of the world, yes. But God's plan of salvation is structured so that we as the weak of the world can understand it if we'll just spend the time. And we'll look into the Bible on our own and study the Bible for what we can personally glean from it. You see, God expects us to prove things for ourselves. You know, Mr. Armstrong did say years ago, dust off your Bible and prove it for yourselves. But we kind of got away from that. And the brethren have been left kind of in a hungry state. And so, last time we noted the following. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We covered that last time, but this sets the frame for what we're going to talk about today. 2 Timothy 2:15. It's the commandment, really, to study. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. This doesn't say when you study or if you study. It says, study to show yourself approved. And who are we studying to show ourselves approved to? It says, to God, unto God. And then it says, a workman, meaning you have to put in effort and time, that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we see here that the study is not something that's optional if we feel like it. It's not something that, it's okay if we can kind of occasionally find time to do it. Remember Christ said, talking about the outline for prayer, he says, when you pray. He didn't say, if you pray. And this says the same thing. And we won't turn there, but in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, next chapter over, we talked about the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God, and we need to respect it as something that comes directly from God. And last time, just as a reminder, we covered various study helps, talked about the numerous translations of the Bible, and they are beneficial because they can sometimes give us a sense of a verse if we look at various translations. But we have to remember that translations are made by men, and men have biases, particularly the Trinity, and we just have to keep that in mind. We also talked about, at least in most Bibles, on one page there are two columns, and then there's a center column. And in the center column, there are marginal references that refer to related scriptures. Maybe in the New Testament, they're quoting from the Old Testament, so they give you the scriptures that the author, the translator, feels that are relevant. But remember, it's a choice of men, and it can be helpful. And also in that margin, there are alternative translations of words or alternative meanings of words, and sometimes that can be helpful also. And then there are study Bibles that add to a traditional translation, a New King James or a King James. A study Bible has maps, cross-references, commentaries that you wouldn't find in a normal Bible. It's much thicker, it's heavier, but sometimes they give backgrounds on the various books, of when it was written, who wrote it, what the setting was, and sometimes those can be helpful, a study Bible. But the big one, the big reference, is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And people I know have been in the church for decades and have never had their hands on one or never used one. Or if they have a computer, don't realize that you can get that on your computer. And in a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, I should have brought one. It's probably about that thick, at least mine is. It's about that high, that wide. It's a heavy book, a lot in it. And in the first part of the book, there is an alphabetical list of all the words used in the Bible. Now think about that. James Strong first published that in 1890. And this is before computers. And can you imagine going through every word in the Bible and cataloging it? It just blows the mind. So in the first part of the book, there is a list of every word, and then below that, pick a topic, let's say faith, and then every time faith appears in the Bible, there is a list of every scripture with faith, using the word faith. And then each word is assigned a Strong's number. So if you have faith and you go through the New Testament and faith is listed, and every time it's used, every verse has the same number, then you can say, okay, well, this same word is used every time. But quite often what you find is that there are different words that are translated faith. And that tells you, okay, well, maybe there's something more here, maybe something I need to look at. So the first part of the book is an alphabetical list of words in the Bible and a list of every verse and then a phrase where that verse is used. The second part is actually two parts. There's a Hebrew dictionary and a Greek dictionary where the word number is given. It's all in numerical sequence. And the definition of that particular word, or as you find, the definitions. The translator may pick one definition, but there may be other definitions that are worth considering. So you can see here that this Strong's Concordance opens up the Bible in a way that maybe we hadn't considered before by giving alternate translations, how many times does this word appear, and you can see various applications of that word and so forth. It opens up the study a great deal. Now, in the back of some Bibles, there is a small concordance. Some Bibles have them, some don't. Study Bibles generally do, but it is a small concordance. It's not exhaustive like Strong's, and these concordances just generally hit the high spots. Then another big Bible help is the interlinear Bible we talked about. That's a word-by-word translation of the Bible in English, but then depending on the interlinear, either right above it or right below it, is the Hebrew or Greek word. And so you can follow along, you see. And sometimes we find that one Hebrew word or one Greek word is translated into two or three English words. So, okay, that's sometimes nice to know. And then sometimes we find out, lo and behold, the English translators left a word out. Let's go to John 1 and verse 1 and see that. We've covered that before, but it's still, I think, helpful to all of us to go back and look and see how critical maybe an interlinear translation might be in understanding God's Word. Very familiar scripture, John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we see here in the beginning the Word, and the Word was with God. But if you look at an interlinear, you go through and you see the Greek, and there's a Greek word that doesn't appear in the English. And guess what? That's the word the. And so we see here that changes the whole meaning of the scripture if we note that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Now we have to remember that the English translations were made by Trinitarians, and if they included the word the God, then that makes proving Trinitarianism a little harder, because Trinitarians and Binitarians mush everything up, and if you say the God, then that means there is a God who is the God, and that's kind of hard for Trinitarians to explain. So an interlinear Bible in some situations can be very helpful and very good. Then we have Bible dictionaries. Now, you can have a dictionary of Hebrew and Greek words, but in general, there are dozens of Bible dictionaries, meaning broad dictionaries that function like an encyclopedia. You can have a subject. Let's say you wanted to find out about the temple. And in a general Bible dictionary, you look up the word temple, and there can be a description of the temple itself. There could be a floor plan of the temple. There could be drawings of what the temple, people think the temple looked like, and all the accoutrements in the temple, and something about the Levitical priesthood, and so on. So a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia is helpful in giving background for us in our study. And then, of course, we have Bible commentaries, any number of Bible commentaries. Young's Bible Commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's Commentary, and the list goes on and on and on. These are written by very knowledgeable men, but men with a bias, because we all have our biases. They're written by men who believe in the Trinity. That's something we need to keep in mind. So a commentary can be helpful sometimes, but you can't establish doctrine from a commentary. Can't do that. The Bible has to establish doctrine, not what somebody says about the Bible. And then we talked about a Bible atlas. And an atlas is just a book of maps. And generally what an atlas does is show the area of the Middle East over time. In other words, what the Middle East looked like at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nations that were around. Or going through a timeline, then you would have a map of what the Middle East looked like when Israel was there, and how the various tribes were allocated to various lands, and how that was allocated, so you could see that. And then, of course, the time of Christ, and then there are maps of Paul's journeys and so on that can all be helpful. I like geography, I like maps, and it's fun just to look and see where people went. And, you know, you find out when someone says, well, he went down from Jerusalem. Okay, well, Jerusalem's way up high, and that's a literal statement. Went down to the coast or down to Jericho. In a very short period of time, you have a drop in elevation. So it kind of adds to our understanding. And then finally, we talked about a topical index. A topical index means just what it says. There are topics, and within those, underneath those topics, have been listed all the pertinent scriptures. Mark Mickelson has devoted decades of his life to build a topical index. His latest version is out, and it's free. And if you want one, you contact Mark or Michelle or Vivian Blank, and we'll get you one free, no postage or anything. It's very helpful if you want to look up a subject and see, okay, well, here's the scriptures. There's no commentary, just scriptures that have to do with that subject. So it can kind of jumpstart somebody's Bible study. We talked about that. Now, all the above are available on a computer. And sometimes it makes it easier because you're not lugging books around or don't have a desk piled with books. But some people, like me, I like the feel of a book. I like to turn a page. And I can't read a book on a computer. I just can't do it. And I'd like the book in my lap and turn page by page. But if you like hard copies of all of this, you might want to look at CBD, Christian Book Distributors. They have an 800 number. They have a website. They give very good prices, very good shipping. I've dealt with them for years, and they give you very good service and very comprehensive. Of course, there's a lot of stuff there we would never touch, but you can kind of pile through that and get to the important stuff. And then the last, the sermon I'm summarizing the last time, asked the question, how much time should I spend in Bible study? Back in the old days, we were told an absolute minimum half an hour a day. So the only question I would ask is, how much do I study relative to other things I do? Do I watch soap operas for 3 hours a day and study for 5 minutes? Okay, well, what does that say to God? And we all have to go through and evaluate that question. You see, where we put our mind and what we put into our mind tells God where our focus is. And if our focus is on soap operas versus God's Word, then that sends God a message. And we need to be careful the message we send to God. And proper study, of course, takes time. We all know that. And we can't rush through study. And God wants to see if we will devote the time and the energy to Him, studying His Word, what came out of His mouth. And attitude makes all the difference. Sometimes people have checklists and say, okay, did I pray today? Check. Did I study today? Check. And did I take out the garbage today? Check. And it's just one of many on a checklist. And that's not the way God wants it. He wants us to focus on contact with Him. Do I really look forward to study? Is it the highlight of my day? Do I appreciate the precious time that I spend with God, learning about His Word, allowing Him to teach me? Or is it just another chore that has to get done? God watches our attitude. So this kind of summarizes last time. Now, what we want to get to is why and how study the Bible, how should we study the Bible, part two. We're going to talk today about fundamental principles of Bible study, things we need to keep in mind as we study the Bible, or we can get off track. And once we start getting off track, remember we have an adversary that's going to work on our minds and is going to keep us off track in an effort to keep us off track or take us off track in the first place. So the first fundamental point is the Old Testament came first, and it is the foundation of the New Testament. The problem is many modern, quote-unquote, Christian religions totally ignore the Old Testament. They say the Old Testament has this mean, vengeful, hateful God, and the New Testament has this loving Jesus Christ, so therefore we're going to ignore the Old Testament, and we're just going to focus on the New Testament with this loving Jesus Christ. They make a fundamental error. Therefore, they ignore the Old Testament. When in fact, the opposite is true. Exact opposite. The Old Testament forms the foundation, the building block, so we can understand the New Testament. We can't fully understand the New Testament without understanding the Old. Need to keep that in mind. It's an important concept. For example, if you're studying in the New Testament and Christ or one of the apostles is quoting something in the Old Testament, well, you can quickly go to your center margin and it's probably listed where that quote came from. So stop your study, put a marker there, go back to the Old Testament and see the original quote. So, and the context of the original quote. So then it gives us a background of what Christ or the apostles were saying. Now let me give you two examples. Let's talk about the Sabbath. Let's go to Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. Christ is talking to the Pharisees. And they had all of these rules and regulations and made the Sabbath a burden, and Christ was getting on them for doing that. Mark 2 and verse 27. And he, Christ, said unto them, the Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So if you have your Strong's Concordance and you go back and you look up the word Sabbath, you can find, or go to the margin if it's listed there, and you can see all the number of times in the verses that the Sabbath was appeared in the Old Testament. And guess what? The very first one is Exodus 16 and verse 23. So let's go back and look there. Because Christ is telling us that the Sabbath was made for man, for the benefit of mankind. Well, maybe there's something to learn from the Old Testament. Exodus 16, verse 23. And it says, and he, referring to Moses, said unto them, referring to Israel, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath. So we see here, just in this, the beginning of verse 23, we see two facts. The Sabbath is made for rest, and the time, the Sabbath itself, is holy. Very important. Going on, notice what it says. Bake that which you will bake today, meaning the preparation day, and seethe that which you will seethe on the preparation day, and that which remains over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. So here in this one verse, we see not only that the Sabbath is holy and it is a time of rest, but we are introduced to the concept of a preparation day, where all the cooking and all the cleaning and all the preparation is done the day before the Sabbath. So we see here that the Old Testament adds clarification and understanding to the New Testament. If we didn't go back and look at that, we could miss some of the meanings of the Sabbath. Now let's look at another example, how we treat others. Going back and taking something in the new and looking into the old. Let's go to Matthew 5 and verse 38. You want to probably place a marker here because we're going to read and then go to another scripture and then come right back. Matthew 5, verse 38. Christ's first recorded sermon. Notice what he says. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay, well, we could ask and stop there and says, well, where was that said? Well, if you go to the margin, you can find out, or you can look it up in a concordance. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 17. I'll read this out of the New King James. But this is what Christ was referring to when he said, you've heard eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And sure enough, they had heard. Leviticus 24 and verse 17 out of the New King James. Moses says, whosoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Okay, that's certainly an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 19, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Verse 20, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And people, when they read that, say, start wringing their hands and say, oh, how can this be? How can this happen? Well, even some of the commentators sadly say, they call this the principle of retaliation, some commentators say. And that's absolutely not true. Remember, Israel was a largely carnal society. Only a few in Israel were granted God's Holy Spirit. And so the nation itself was devoid of God's Spirit. But so therefore, this isn't about retaliation. But what it graphically demonstrates is the principle of reaping what you sow. And we won't turn there, but in Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul says, you know, God's not deceived. You can't mock God. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And this is just what a carnal society needs. If somebody gets in a fight and they break a guy's arm, then in that little village, they would gather the people together, and the man that did the breaking would have to stand in the center while somebody broke his arm. Now, all the kids are watching, teenagers are watching, young adults are watching, and once you see that, or see somebody's eye put out, or see somebody stoned to death, do you think maybe it might be a detriment for other people to continue in that way of life? Well, of course it would be. Reaping what we sow. This is just what a carnal society needs. We don't have that today. People can sit on death row for 30 years. So there's no immediate punishment, you see. Now let's go back to Matthew 5 and verse 39. You know, Christ said, you've heard of old time, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But in Matthew 5:39, he says, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, don't you hit him in the cheek because he hit you in the cheek, thereby returning evil for evil. So we see here that Christ eliminates that Old Testament statute for those who would be part of the new covenant, for those who would have the help of God's Holy Spirit, because God's Spirit is what helps you turn the other cheek. It's hard when somebody slaps you, or it's hard when somebody slanders you, to keep your mouth shut, turn the other cheek, and walk away, which is what Christ did. And the apostles repeated that admonition. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15 and see that this wasn't just something that Christ said, but the apostles followed suit and continued to preach it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. Paul says, see that none render evil for evil unto any. The word man is in italics. That was inserted by the translator. See that none of render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all. That's repeated in Romans 12 and verse 17 and 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. Paul said it, Peter said it, Christ said it. So we see here that the Old Testament gives a foundation and a context for what we find in the New Testament. That's point number one. Point number two, the New Testament often adds a spiritual dimension to the Old Testament. And we can think of numerous examples. The New Testament doesn't do away with the Old Testament, it adds to it and adds to our understanding. One of the focuses of the New Testament, as we all know, is what is in our heart and on our mind. The Old Testament mostly was focused on what people actually did. But even with the Ten Commandments, coveting is something that goes on in the head. Adultery starts in the head. And the New Testament really adds to that. Let's go to Romans 7 and verse 14. The New Testament adds to the old, and it focuses what is in our heart and what is in our mind, what our intent is. Romans 7, verse 14. Paul says, "For we know the law is spiritual." And you look up that word in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, it's Strong's number 4152. And it means non-carnal, non-human, divinely supernatural, because that law comes from the mind and the heart of God. Going on in verse 7, Paul says, "But I'm carnal, sold under sin." Then in verse 22, he says, "But I delight in the law of God after the inward man." The Greek word for inward means inside or within. And what Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit in me helps me delight in God's spiritual law. That was something that was missing before he had God's Holy Spirit. And then let's go to Romans 12 and verse 2, just a few chapters over. Romans 12 and verse 2. You know, the point is that God is concerned what is in our heart and our mind. Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed, changed, made new by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And what we see here, there has to be a change from the old way, the old man, to the new man. That's made possible by God's Holy Spirit. And God is saying to all of us, "I want you to have a mind like I have." And Paul said in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Jesus Christ, who had the same mind as God the Father." And so God is concerned in adding a spiritual dimension that we come to the place that we think like he thinks, and we act like Christ acted when he walked this earth. Let's give an example. Let's go back to Matthew 5 again, this time verse 27. You know this scripture. We've talked about it before. Christ is speaking to those who assembled there, Matthew 5, verse 27. And he says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time," okay, "that you shall not commit adultery." Well, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Yes, it's been passed down from generation to generation. It's on the scrolls that they read. And in verse 28, he says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." It goes both ways, men to women. But the fact is, Christ is adding a spiritual dimension. He's saying, don't think you can get away from sin by not committing the physical act of adultery, because all it has to do is occur in your mind, and you've sinned. See, it's not just the physical act, it's what is in the mind and in the heart. And so the New Testament adds a spiritual dimension to the old. That's the second. Now to the third. Doctrine must be established with clear scriptures, not fuzzy ones. This has been violated so many decades in the church. We have to establish doctrine with clear, absolute scriptures, and not ones that are kind of out there and fuzzy and way off on the twigs or down in the weeds. Let's go to Acts 3 and verse 13. This scripture is so clear, and as I've said before, I am still ashamed that I read over this for decades and it never sank in. Never sank in. Acts 3 and verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus." Hard to get around that one. "Whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Wow. Now notice verse 25. "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God," again, referring back to verse 13, the Father made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, God spoke to Abraham, what a concept, that in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, and unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away everyone from his iniquities. Now, how clear can you get? Very clear. And yet, I've read over it for decades. But you see, this verse, Acts 3, verse 13, verse 25 and 26, fits perfectly with Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. Let's turn over two chapters to Acts 5 and verse 30. It's repeated again. Acts 5, verse 30 says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. It's repeated for emphasis again. There's no confusion here between God and Christ and who is God of our fathers and who Christ is. No confusion at all. That fits perfectly with Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Let's go there. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, God, okay, Hebrews 1 verse 1, pages are turning slowly this morning or afternoon. Hebrews 1 verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, God spoke to the prophets in times past, unless we don't know who God is, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Can't get any more clear than that. God spoke by his Son when Christ walked this earth. Previously, he spoke to all of ancient Israel and to Noah and all of that by various prophets. Noah was a prophet. So, who is the God of our fathers? It's clearly God the Father. And the point is that if there is a mountain of clear scriptures over here on this issue or any issue, and then there's a few fuzzy ones, just a tiny, you know, handful or less than a handful of fuzzy ones over here, then we best better go with a mountain of evidence and then spend the time as needed to figure out what the fuzzy scriptures really mean. But if the mountain of evidence is absolutely clear and irrefutable, shame on us if we don't go with that. And we get hung up over in the weeds here trying to prove some preconceived notion. So the third point is doctrine has to be established with clear scriptures. The fourth, and we've known this for years, but it's been violated for years. Always look at the context. Always look at the context. Who wrote the words? What was the author's purpose in writing those words? Who were the words written to? For example, in the New Testament, it's helpful if we know if the words were written to the Jews or to the Gentiles. That makes a big difference. So maybe we ought to study that and see, was this book written to the Jews or Gentiles, or this section of Scripture, was it written to the Jews or the Gentiles? Makes a big, big difference. And another question to ask is, what is the subject of the surrounding Scriptures? If we're concerned about one, okay, well, what's going on before that Scripture and what transpired after that Scripture? For example, Terry's sermon on the context of the Gospel of John. The title of his sermon was Jesus Christ-centered. He gave that on August the 11th of last year. He showed the common theme through the book of John, meaning the context of the entire book frames everything that we read within it. And it is so clear because you go through John, what was Christ's focus? It was his Father. Absolutely, it was his Father. Christ was focused on the Father. The book is focused on the Father. So if that's the case, maybe we should take that into consideration. Maybe we should think about that. Now let's look at an example of ignoring the context. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 65. Now, we read and have read Isaiah 65 at the feast for decades. And we can all go to the feast and sing the songs and hear Isaiah 65 quoted. Let's go to Isaiah 65. We'll begin in verse 18. Now, just notice the context as we go through. Isaiah 65 and verse 18. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Isaiah 65, verse 19. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. God is speaking here. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Go to verse 21. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. We read this during the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are in the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And then the very famous scripture, and the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bull, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. All of us agree that this is talking about the millennium. It's a millennial setting. But notice one verse. Let's go back to verse 20. We skipped over that on purpose. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. There shall be no more there an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, the church took verse 20, took it entirely out of context, and applied it to the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And, you know, maybe it applies, but you can't prove it from the context, because the context is entirely millennial, and this occurs right in the middle of it. So we'd best be careful of pulling something out of an area of Scripture and then taking it and applying it to something totally different. Got to be careful about that. Now today, let's look at an example of a context that has been entirely ignored. And I mean almost entirely ignored. Let's go to John chapter 5 and begin in verse 37. Christ is speaking. And we'll come back to who he's speaking to in just a minute. But let's just take this scripture. John 5, verse 37. Christ is saying, as Terry pointed out, going through John, focus on the Father. John 5, verse 37, Christ says, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." Okay? Now, people take that, "you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape," they take it completely out of context, and then they change it. Somebody this past week sent me a link to a sermon given by a minister not part of the Pacific Church of God. And he quoted John 5, verse 37, and he said, John 5, verse 37 says, "No one has ever heard God." Really? So we see here that we have routinely, and I can't tell you the number of times I have heard it, and ministers of God have said to me that no one has seen God at any time. But the Scripture says, "You have not seen God at any time." So we see here that this has been taken out of context. words are changed, and then it's applied to something totally different. The question is, who was Jesus talking to when he said, you? Well, look at verse 16. Here's the context. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day, but Jesus answered them. Okay. He was answering them when he made the comment, the Father has sent me, and you, the Jews, who are standing right there, have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now, if you go through from verse 37 to 47, you're going to find the word you is used 20 times. Now, if that doesn't tell us what Christ is, who Christ is referring to and what Christ is aiming his words at, I guess there's no hope. Verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you don't believe. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, meaning the scriptures. But you ignore that, he's saying, verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. I do not receive honor from men, verse 42, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, verse 44, who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Now, who's saying this? Jesus Christ. Verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. It's Moses, in whom you trust, not God, not me. You trust in Moses. Verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You know, it is so plain, the context of this whole section. Christ is talking to the Jews who were there and who were plotting to kill him. And he was saying to them, you don't have a clue who I am, because you don't have a clue who God is. You haven't heard God's voice, meaning all the record of Scripture. You haven't heard his voice out of the scrolls that were in the temple. You haven't heard God's voice. You haven't even recognized him, is what he's trying to get across to them. Christ, it is important to notice that Christ is not making a blanket statement that all mankind has never seen God. That is not there. You read it for what it says, and yet people will pull that out of context, twist it, add to it, and then make a whole doctrine out of it. Now, let's look at a scripture by the same author to add to that understanding. Let's go to John 12 and verse 27. Christ is speaking on his last night as a physical human being on this earth. John 12, verse 27. John 12, verse 27, Christ says, I'm reading out of the King James, he says, now is my soul, my life, it's troubled. My life is troubled right now. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, what did this voice say? I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 29, the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, this voice, said that it thundered. Well, of course, if God was speaking, I imagine it would thunder. And said, an angel spoke to him. Well, okay, some people have said that. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. So here we see God spoke, people heard. Pretty clear, isn't it? And I, again, how could I read over this all these years and not put it together is just, I'm ashamed. How intense has my Bible study been? And I look back and sometimes it wasn't as intense as it should have been. Shame on me. We always have to take into account the context to understand God's Word. That was the fourth point. The fifth point, you cannot read into Scripture something that is not there. You can't read into Scripture something that is not there. We just covered that when the word you was substituted with all mankind. Reading something into a Scripture that is not there. Mark gave a sermon on that whole subject on the last day of unleavened bread. That very subject. Not adding to, not detracting from. Let's go to Matthew 3 and verse 17. Matthew 3 and verse 17. We're just adding to this subject that we are using as an example here. We're carrying on with that. Matthew 3, verse 17. This was after Christ's baptism. And Christ walked out of the water from being baptized, being immersed. Matthew 3, verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Pretty clear. This is my beloved Son. Now, in my margin, I have in there, it says, voice of an angel. Now, I wrote that in there probably in the 60s or 70s. You know, we talk about our inspired margin. Well, that's not very inspired, but it's there, to my condemnation, voice of an angel. And in the past, and it was started, this teaching was started back in the late 50s. I won't name names, but it was started by an individual. And he said, in order to explain this, he said it was a heraldic angel. A herald is somebody that cries out. And he said it was a heraldic angel was speaking. Because church tradition says God could not be heard, so you had to find a way to explain that. And he read into it a heraldic angel. But what does the Scripture plainly say? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, how could an angel say that? That would be blasphemous for an angel to say, my beloved Son. That just, God wouldn't do that. God would not condone that. And some ministers say, well, it was an angel speaking on God's behalf. Well, that is not what the verse says. It says, I, my beloved Son. A voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. You can't get around it. But people do. They try to get around it by reading into the Scripture something that is not there. And we have to be, in our Bible study, the point is, we have to be very careful about that. Look at the Scripture. Be careful not to read something into it based on what our previous understanding has been. Can't do that. Point number six. Doctrine cannot be established on just one Scripture. Can't do that. Let me give you an example. Let's go to Leviticus 21 and verse 5. I have personal knowledge of this one. Leviticus 21 and verse 5. An entire doctrine has been established by a small group on this Scripture. Leviticus 21 and verse 5. We're told, they shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings of their flesh. Now, I know of a group, very small group, that has taken this Scripture, this one Scripture, and established an entire doctrine that says, all men should wear beards, and all beards should have square corners, based on this one Scripture. All men should wear beards, and all beards should have a square corner. Okay, what's the context? We just talked about that. Look at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, speak unto the priests the sons of Aaron. Okay, who's he talking to? The sons of Aaron. And say to them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. And then it goes on down to the scripture that we just quoted. It is being addressed to Aaron and his sons. This is not some fundamental teaching that affects every male down through the millennia. It is just not. So we see here that somebody has taken an obscure scripture and expanded it to a doctrine that God never intended. We can't, let me rephrase, God doesn't reveal a fundamental teaching on one scripture hidden away somewhere. That God doesn't do it that way. Rather, we find fundamental teachings throughout the Bible from one point to another point to another point, adding to one another. Let's go to Ephesians 3 and verse 9, and we're going to see four scriptures that fit perfectly together and that add to our understanding. So this is, and what we're saying is this is in multiple places in the Bible, and therefore it has a lot more weight than one obscure scripture. We can't establish doctrine on one scripture. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And to make all men see, or to make all, the word men is in italics, wasn't there originally, added by the translator, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things. Now, a lot of people will twist this, but it says God who created all things by Jesus Christ. God created all things, which fits perfectly. Let's go back to Hebrews 1 and verse 1. We were there earlier. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, the subject is God, God the Father. Hebrews 1, verse 1. I think we probably know the scripture by heart now. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, it says, God, I'm reading out of the King James, who at sundry times in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, Hebrews 1 verse 2, has, meaning referring to God, subject of verse 1, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he, God, has appointed heir of all things, and by whom he, God, made the worlds. God made the worlds. Now that these two verses then fit perfectly with 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Paul is telling us today, by way of the church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, we're told, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we see here God and Christ are referred to in the same verse here, but we see it was God the Father who commanded the light to shine. God is the creator. God is involved. He's not off somewhere letting Christ do everything. And then that fits perfectly. We won't turn there for time. You know the verse, Genesis 1 and verse 26, where God said, let us make man in our image. All of those four scriptures fit perfectly together. Let us make. So we see that one adds to another, in a chain of knowledge, all saying the same thing. We cannot base doctrine on an isolated scripture and pull it out of context and base doctrine on that. We must have a chain of evidence where the Bible supports and confirms itself. Now that leads to the seventh point. We have to study with an open mind and not to prove a preconceived idea. That's called proof texting. You have an idea of the way it should be, and then you go try to pick out text, take them out of context that proves your preconceived idea. People have done that for decades. Let me give you a ridiculous example. This is a true story, but it's ridiculous. An enterprising preacher about 100 years ago believed women should not put their hair up. They should wear their hair long. And he claimed that the Bible supported the view, that view. And he quoted Matthew 24 and verse 17. So let's go and see if maybe this fellow was kind of wedging in a scripture to fit his preconceived idea. Matthew 24 and verse 17. Christ is speaking, prophesying about the end days, and he says, Matthew 24, verse 17, "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." Okay, what the scripture did is split the word housetop into two words and then said, "top not come down." Now, this is when women tied their hair over their head in a bun. So what's the context? I mean, this is how ridiculous it gets. Verse 3, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" Christ is not talking about buns and hair. He's talking about something far more dramatic and far more important, and that's the end of the world. It's a laughable story, but it's true. It actually happened. You know what? The Bereans were the ones that set the perfect example. And sometimes we just blow past the Bereans and we don't think of what they actually went through. Let's go to Acts 17 and begin in verse 10. Acts 17 and verse 10. So the brethren got together along with Paul and Silas, and they thought it would be a good idea if Paul and Silas went to Berea. Acts 17, verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews." All right, now think about the context. Paul is walking in to a synagogue, and the Jews there believe that the Messiah is going to come somewhere down the road. That was the common belief of the day. Okay, verse 11, with that in mind, "Those were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so." Now, what Paul did is come into that synagogue and preached what the Jews regarded as heresy, that the Messiah has already come and you guys have killed him. And I'm sure with some in that synagogue, it was not well received, or at least in the beginning, it was not well received. And the fact is, though, the Bereans did two things. They received what Paul said with an open mind. They say, okay, let's listen to what this man has to say. Let's consider it with an open mind, not with a preconceived idea. Let's consider it. Then the second thing they did is they proved from Scripture whether or not what he said was true. Now think about this. They didn't have a Bible in their lap. They didn't have an iPad that could go to a concordance and they could punch it up in a matter of seconds. They didn't have that. What they had to do, it says, they searched the Scriptures daily, which means they had to make a trip from their house to the synagogue, get permission, probably wait in line, so they could unroll the scrolls and read for themselves to see what this man Paul was saying. That takes effort. That takes work. It takes time. And we should follow the Bereans' example. Study with an open mind, but prove it out of the Scriptures. All right, the eighth and last point. Probably thinking we're going to go to 12 or something. 8. always keep in mind the big picture. God's picture. God's picture is the big picture. We look at life through soda straws. We're here like this, and we're looking around through soda straws. God sees the beginning from the end, and we want to see it as God sees it, not as we see it. Too often, the old saying, you can't see the forest for the trees. Or we've got our nose down in the dirt, plowing through the weeds, when we ought to get our head up and look up toward God and see maybe what God has in mind. Now, regarding any doctrine, the important question is, something we all have to consider, say a new teaching comes or somebody has a new idea or something like that, how does any given teaching directly affect how I live my life today? This understanding, how does it affect how I live my life on a daily basis in seeking God's kingdom? Well, I can think of one example. A deeper understanding of God and Christ, their relationship, their roles, their activity in the record of Scripture affects everything. We sang here, I look at those words now with a new meaning because I know who I'm singing to. Without a question. It's not some fuzzy thing of, well, could be God, could be Christ, could be this, could be that. No, it's very clear. I'm singing to, and it makes it real to me. And when we pray, this understanding makes it real. God is on His throne, Christ at His right hand. Christ said, when you pray to the Father. So it makes things very clear. It affects every prayer we give. And it affects our study. When we study in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, like we've covered today, it becomes very clear who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was, and who was involved, and who spoke to Moses, and who spoke to Abraham. Very clear. It adds a new dimension. So this doctrine, this as an example, a deeper understanding of God and Christ affects everything. Now let's look at another example. We won't turn there, but in Revelation 10, it talks about the seven thunders. Okay, let's say somebody comes along and knows who the seven thunders are or what they mean. Okay, well, hooray. But the point is, does my understanding of the seven thunders affect in any way the daily living of my life? It's a nice, good knowledge, I suppose, and it may, give an understanding here or there, but how I daily conduct my life, it doesn't have much of an effect. And so my point is that we need to keep God's big picture in mind as we study, and we have to ask, what is God trying to tell us, and does it affect how I live my life, what I think, how I interpret His Word, how does it affect that? And if it affects everything, then, man, this is important, and I had better pursue this. If it's down in the weeds, and yeah, okay, someday we'll find out, someday God will reveal it, but it doesn't change my living of life today, then maybe we should put that on the shelf and come back to it someday, but let's keep in mind the very important subjects. So these eight principles should be kept in mind at all times when we study. Now, let's wrap this up, and I'd like to start closing it with an important point, because going through this study over the last several years, older brethren say to me, what I studied yesterday, I can't remember today. I'm having a hard time holding on and walking through this. And the fact is, as we age, our memory is not as sharp as it was when we were in our 20s or 30s. I used to have a near photographic memory. I could look at a specification sheet once, and then I had it. Today, it doesn't work that way. And people can remember what happened 30 years ago, but they can't remember what happened yesterday. That's just part of getting older. But there are two things that can help. Two things. The first one is called rumination. And rumination is the description of a cow chewing her cud. A cow has a kind of an interim belly, and what they do is irp it up. They chew the grass and all that. Then they kind of irp it back up. God designed it, so it's there. I mean, we're not questioning God, but for us it kind of cringes a little bit. But you see the cows out in the field. They're laying down, and they're not eating grass, but they're chewing. That's rumination. They brought it back up, and they're chewing it some more so they can digest it better. And so rumination for human beings is a deep or considered thought of a subject. In other words, we come back to it, and we chew on it a little bit. We think about it a little bit. Look at it from different angles. Okay, and then we go on to something else, and then we come back and think about it some more. And over time, we do a lot of thinking about this subject. And so if we apply that to scriptures that we study on a given day, you see, okay, say you spent a half an hour studying, and there were some important scriptures. So don't just walk away and forget it. Shortly, as you know, think about it, bring it back up, chew on it a little bit more, think about the ramifications of the teaching, think about the context, think about what God had in mind. Rumination. Keep chewing on the subject. And the second is repetition. Studies show without doubt that if we repeat what we have learned shortly after learning it, and then a few times later, particularly that day or the next day, call it to mind after you studied it. Now, what did I just study? And you think of the scriptures or scripture. And then later on that day, if you did your study in the morning, think about it again. What was that scripture again? And then the next morning when you wake up, what was that scripture again? And you just kind of go through it. If you do that, it will stick. But you have to keep on it. It will stick. And the point is, if we have a purpose in our study, an urgency in our study, meaning this scripture is critical to my understanding, like Hebrews 1 and verse 1, or Acts chapter 3, if it's critical to our understanding of who God is, we'll remember it. If it's casual, you know, Paul went from this port to that port on a ship, well, okay, we don't need to remember that. That's not critical to our understanding. And so if it's not critical, we won't remember it. But if it's critical and urgent, we have a better chance of remembering if we ruminate and if we repeat. In addition, we also have to realize we live in the age of Laodicea. I have need of nothing. I heard an evangelist say a number of years ago, I don't study much anymore because I've known all these doctrines for years. There's nothing to add. I don't really need to study any longer. And we won't turn there. We know it by heart. John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is a process of knowing God and knowing Christ. Doesn't happen all at once. You know over time. And then the implication is, if you know God, you're going to do what he says. And so we see here that we're in an age of I have need of nothing, and we need to fight that because we need everything. We need God, we need Christ, we need his word, we need his Holy Spirit. We'll spiritually starve if we don't study. In prayer, we talk to God. In study, God talks to us. Have to remember that. Only time God talks directly to us. You know, he can put thoughts in our head, of course. But in study, God is talking to us. And there is a special joy that comes from studying God's word. Make it the high point of your day, because God is indeed talking to us.